I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second of Zechariah's night visions. And it takes a little bit to get into the prophetic books, and particularly these visions. I really didn't feel I did a great job last time. Do you remember what the vision was last time, anybody? Maybe what would have really helped is if we had a whole mess of horses in here and horsemen riding those horses and just set up a whole bunch of trees, and that would have really kind of hammered the picture home to you. But that was the vision last time. And the visions are meant to encourage. I'm going to try to do a little bit better job of getting you into the vision and what Zechariah would have seen and how these visions would have encouraged God's people back in that day and how they ought to encourage us even now. The title of this evening's message is How Craftsmen Handle the Wicked. How Craftsmen Handle the Wicked. Hopefully you'll see that title being drawn from the text. Beginning to read at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, just a few verses. And I, that's Zechariah, lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. What am I going to do with that? That's what my kids always ask around the dinner table in the afternoon. Well, there is much here, and I trust that it will really encourage your heart. I was thrilled as I was going through the study over the last couple of weeks in regards to this little passage of Scripture. It's great. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help once again. We have our Bibles opened. We are for the most part attentive. Where we are not, we trust in your Holy Spirit to make us so, to make us hear your word and apply it to our lives. And Lord, it is our desire that we would hear from you this night and you alone. And so I just pray that you would be my help as I speak your word and be the help of everyone here as we hear it. And Lord, again we pray that our love for you and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ would just grow, and that we would leave this place different than when we entered. We covet again the presence of your Holy Spirit. May he blow through this place and in our hearts this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's helpful just to do a little bit of background before we enter into this second vision. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been here, but you will recall that the purpose of the prophecy of Zechariah is to encourage God's people to see things as God sees them. And so we have this theme running through the book, lift up your eyes and see. I mentioned to you that the book is basically divided into two parts, Zechariah 1 to 8, and what God encourages his people to do there is to lift up their eyes and see as he sees in the present. As we see lots of things going on in the world that confuse us and in our own personal experience that bewilder us, it is imperative that we as God's people see as he sees. And he encourages us in that, and he does so with a series of oracles and visions. Zechariah 9-14 also causes us to lift up our eyes and see from God's perspective, but looking particularly to the one who will make all things new. And we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will accomplish all of God's redemptive purposes and establish His kingdom on earth. That's what the book is about. Now I need to bring you up to speed as to where the people of Israel are at the time, God's people at that time. And we understand that the exiles have returned from places like Babylon. The Persian Empire is the ruling power of the day. And a very small group has gone back to the land of Israel. It's no longer called Israel. It's no longer called even the kingdom of Judah. It's the province of Yehud. It's a very small place. It includes Jerusalem and about 17 miles squared, and that's it. And there's only about 50,000 people there, and they are struggling. They are struggling. They have been commanded to rebuild the temple of God. Remember, Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire a few generations before. But they had been commanded to rebuild. There was that taking over of Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. Cyrus then issues an edict that all the people go back to their lands and rebuild their temples. It was a politically expedient thing for him to do. And so the people go back to the lands, but there has been a great delay in rebuilding the temple after that. They start, but then there's about 17 years where they do nothing. And Cyrus is gone now, his son is gone now, and Darius the Mede, who is a usurper, is on the throne. And he looks at the edict of Cyrus, and we see this in the book of Ezra, and he gives the command again under Zerubbabel to rebuild, but the people need to be encouraged. And so Haggai comes into the picture, and he encourages the people. Why are you building your cedar-paneled houses? Well, the house of God lies in ruins. And the people listen to Haggai, and they begin to build. And 2 months after that message is given, another message is given to another prophet, a contemporary of Haggai, and this is where the prophet Zechariah comes in. And it's an interesting message that Zechariah first gets. And Zechariah goes to the people as they are doing God's will, and he tells them to repent, which is really, really surprising. Well, aren't we doing the work of God? Zechariah, if you're going to speak anything, you ought to be speaking encouragement to us. But God delights in that work that is done for him with a heart for him. And the call of Zechariah there in the first 6 verses is to do God's work, yes, but don't do it with no heart for God. You need to do it with a heart for God and an overarching love of God. And so that is a necessary message, not only for the people of God back in Zechariah's day, but for us as well. And so they've heard that message as well, and they've been working for about, well, not about, we know exactly from Haggai and comparing it to Zechariah. 5 months they've been working. You can imagine what it was like. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. There was all this rubble all over the place. There would have been muck and brick and mortar and timber all over the place. And the people are struggling to put this thing back together with a heart for God. And they're looking around them and they're thinking, you know, even if we get this thing done, is God going to come back? Like, does he really care about what we're doing here? We're so small. The Persian Empire is so great, and they care nothing for God. Does God really care? And Zechariah, I imagine, must have gone home after prophesying on a given day, and he must have been really discouraged. And he gets these series of night visions from God that he might be encouraged and that he might be an encouragement to the people. Now, why does God communicate in visions? I mentioned this last time, 2 weeks ago. I think he communicates in visions because visions really stick, although it didn't seem to stick with you. We're going to try to do a little bit better on that. But a picture is worth 1,000 words at times. And so we can hear theological truth. But somehow that theological truth actually sticks with us when there is a picture involved. And so God gives Zechariah a picture that he can share with his people in these night visions. So what was the first vision that the people of God might be encouraged? We have this picture of a horseman on a horse. And he's in the midst of all these shady myrtle trees. And he's in a valley. And then behind him is this great patrol. And that's the vision that I want to have stuck in your mind's eye? And what was the message in all of that? What was God telling His people? Well, through the angel of the Lord, who I actually link to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God says to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, listen to me. I see what's going on. I know what's going on. And I am interceding for you as you struggle in the world to do my work. And then we hear God Himself speak, the Father. And He says a few things there as well. He says, I am with you. I'm not with them. And I am for you. And my kingdom will be realized. And so really the first vision is for God's people. Now in the first vision, God does touch on the wicked and how they are oppressing God's people, how they are ridiculing God's people. It just touches on it a little bit. But when we get to night vision number two, that's where the vision really focuses on the wicked. And what God says here, basically in verses 18 to 21, He says, listen, as you are laboring for me, know this, that I will deal with them. I will deal with the wicked. It must have been going through the minds of the exiles who had returned. When is God going to make all things right? When is He going to judge? When is He going to judge those who have oppressed us and have no regard for Him? They were concerned about their own vindication, but like all good believers, they were concerned about the vindication of God's name. And so God answers that question that would have been laboring in their hearts. Listen, I will deal with the wicked. And we're going to look at this vision in its two sections. Four horns, four craftsmen. And again, what does God say to His people in all this? Listen, I'm going to deal with the wicked. All right, the four horns. First of all, verses 18 to 19. Notice that thematic statement again. I lifted my eyes and saw. Here Zechariah is seeing as God sees. And behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Notice two things here, what the prophet saw and what the angel said. What did he see? Again, get into the vision here. I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. This isn't this kind of horn. Okay, it's not a trumpet, it's not a trombone, it's nothing like that. It's this kind of horn. Okay, the horns of an animal, the horns that gore. The kind of horns that Zechariah saw, imagine yourself in Pamplano, Italy, I think it is, where they have the running of the what? The bulls. And if you ever participate in that, and I wouldn't recommend that you do, this is kind of what he is envisioning here. These kind of horns that gore. If you know anything about that ridiculous ceremony, a whole bunch of people gather and they release the bulls through these narrow streets and they run like the wind to get away from them, right? Because they're afraid of getting gored. And every year somebody does in fact get gored. And so this is what Zechariah is seeing. In the midst of the discouragement that the people are facing, the first part of the vision that he gets are these horns that gore. And so he naturally asks the question, what are these? I mean, how is this encouraging me, right? These are horns that gore. Notice the number of the horns. The number is four. And when you have a prophetic vision, numbers mean something. They symbolize something. And often in the Old Testament, we see the number four, it's related to the points of a compass. North, south, east, west. Okay, I'm trying to do it from your perspective. So the idea here is of comprehensiveness, of extensiveness, all right? So when we think about these horns that gore, we are not to think about specific kinds of horns and specific peoples that these horns represent, all right? The horns are representative of power. And again, we should not be looking for four specific nations, and all sorts of commentators try to do this. Well, obviously, this is Assyria. Assyria is long gone. It's not Assyria. Obviously, it's a kingdom like that. It's not Babylon. It's Babylon in part. It's Assyria in part. It's not Edom or Ammon. Not any of those nations. As one commentator said, the four horns represent the totality of the power, the nations of the world, and what they possess. The totality of the power the nations of the world possess. And so Zechariah sees these horns that gore. He's just ready to run down those streets, right? He goes, what are these? And so the angel replies. I think Zechariah already knows what they are. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And again, I think we are to think of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem as synonymous there. He's speaking particularly about the southern kingdom and those exiles that have returned. That seems to be borne out by verse 21, that he's thinking about Judah in particular. And so what do those four horns represent? Another fellow has said, the full extent of human cruelty, military might, political machinations, lust for power, whatever else we can imagine which destroyed pre-exilic Judah. Now, why was Judah exiled? In part. Do you remember why? They had broken the covenant. That's exactly right. God said he would vomit them out of the land just as he had done with the nations that the Israelites had dispossessed if they disobeyed him and did not give the land its Sabbaths. And this he did, and he used nations in this. But on another level, the scattering was born of the hatred and the malice of the world. I mean, the nations weren't thinking about this at all, were they? I'm a hammer in the hand of God, and I'm doing this as part of God's justice on his people. I mean, they weren't thinking about that at all. Babylon wasn't thinking about that. Assyria wasn't thinking about that. And we actually see in Zechariah 1 verse 15 that they actually went beyond, and as far as God's, the will of his desire, beyond what God wanted in terms of chastisement. And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, God says. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. And what's being focused in on here is the hatred and the malice of the world against God's people. That is the focus here. Do we still experience this? I guess that's the question we have to ask. Is this vision actually just restricted to the experience of Old Testament Israel? No, it's cosmic in its scope. Let me ask you some questions. Does not the world still set itself up against Christ and his church? Yes or no? Yes. Does not the world still deride, oppose, and persecute even to death the people of God? Yes. The horns are still there. Designed to gore, designed to destroy. Remember the early church, Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, what? Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ promises us. 2 Timothy 3, 12-13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, not might be, will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the first part of the vision is this. Don't be surprised that this is going to happen, and it's going to continue to happen. Do not be surprised when you are snubbed for a promotion, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are picked on in school because you belong to Jesus. Do not be surprised if in the future you face imprisonment and even death. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, I expect it to happen to me in my lifetime. I'm not looking for it, but I expect it to happen. The world hates us. And incited by our arch nemesis, the devil, it is in the business of scattering. The horns are always there. I remember, before I came here, there was an opening at the place where I was employed, and it seemed something that lined right up with my skill set. And of course, you, even if you're applying to something internally, you still have to supply a resume, and under that section other, you know, where you put other interests and stuff, I said, well, I'm kind of really interested in writing and research, and I was at that time exploring the life and writing on the life of Alexander Stewart, missionary from Scotland. And I remember them interviewing me, and they got to that point, and they just sort of stopped there. And you could just feel the tenor of that meeting totally change. There was derision. It was a felt derision. I said, there's no way I'm getting this job. No way. Because they picked up on that. Well, what's that all about? Missionary? You're a religious guy? Yes, I am. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Him. I want to serve Him here. Didn't get hired for the job. Got hired by a church in Sarnia instead. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:12-13. So do you have part one of the vision in your head? You're on the streets of Pamplona, Italy, and the bulls are right behind you, and they are ready to gore. Well, aren't you glad that the vision doesn't stop there? Again, it's meant to encourage, right? God is going to deal with the wicked. And He says this in the second part of the vision. The four craftsmen. So we've seen the four horns, and now the four craftsmen. Verses 20 to 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And again, we see that it's God who initiates things here. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who sends relief. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. God sends four craftsmen to handle the wicked. So you're the prophet and you're having this vision. And I think you're a little bit confused at this point, right? You got the vision of Pamplona, Italy. Bull's about to gore you. And out into the street comes a jeweler. Maybe a mason. An artisan of some sort. And they walk out there in between you and the bulls to handle them. And Zechariah must be wondering to himself, you know, I think it would have been a whole lot better if you sent your Marines. Wouldn't you? I mean, this is what I'm thinking. Four craftsmen, come on! God, why are you sending staff members of Hobby Lobby and Michaels? Really? I mean, that's what I'm thinking to myself. What can they do against such hatred? No offense, God, but wouldn't it be better to send in the military? And God here, He tenderly and He subtly encourages His prophet. These are the horns that scatter Judah. Why does He feel the need to repeat that? These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one would raise their head. Why does He say that to Zechariah? Because at this point in time, I think Zechariah is doing this. And he's not doing this. He's not lifting his eyes and seeing as God sees. And by the way, Zechariah, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that they would not lift your heads, and you're doing exactly that right now. You need to see as I see. You need to trust me. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And these craftsmen will handle the wicked. Okay. What are they going to do? They're going to do two things according to the text. These, the craftsmen, have come to terrify. What is God saying there? I will terrify the wicked who set themselves up in opposition to my people. The word is interesting. The word terrify can also be translated frighten, to make afraid, or to shake, or to quake. It's exactly the same word that is used of God coming down on Mount Sinai. Remember when he gave the tables of the law? What happened to the mountain? It shook. These craftsmen are going to cause them to shake and tremble. But even more interesting than that, and I think applicable to the text, it's also the word that is used in reference to God shaking the world in judgment at the end of all time. And so we have that idea of God judging the wicked, God condemning the wicked, so that his kingdom purposes in the here and now can advance, and so that his ultimate purpose of rebuilding all things can be realized. That's not the only thing that the craftsmen are going to do. They're not only going to terrify, they are going to cast down the wicked who set themselves up in opposition to my people. These have come to cast down. To cast something down literally means to use the hand in the sense of throwing something away. These guys are not going to be able to thwart anything that you do, anything that I have purpose to do through you, and anything that I have purpose to do. The wicked will be dealt with. Now, what would have God's sending of the craftsmen to terrify and cast down the wicked assured God's people of? Well, I think it would have assured them of a couple of things. For the present, as they worked on rebuilding, it would have assured them that the work God had given them to do, rebuilding the temple, would be completed despite opposition. It would have assured them that. They're going to be terrified. They're going to be cast down. I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to judge them. For the future, it would have assured them that the great work God purposes to do, rebuilding everything, will be consummated despite opposition. This isn't just for Old Testament Israel, is it? Let me say that again. This vision would have assured them that the great work God purposes to do, rebuilding everything, will be consummated despite opposition. Do we get those same kind of assurances in the here and now as the Church of Jesus Christ in the Gospel Age? Of course we do. The vision here is cosmic in its scope. Thomas Mikomiski, great Old Testament commentator. You're struggling through the prophets, pick up his commentary on the minor prophets. It's about this thick. He says, the timeless nature of this vision includes not only the nations that take a threatening posture, lifts a horn against post-exilic Judah, but it assures God's people in every age that he is active in the world, opposing the forces that threaten his kingdom. And I love how the Old Testament series often lines up with what we're doing in the morning in the New Testament. Because this is exactly what we are learning in the book of Acts. The Spirit-empowered church furthering the conquest of Jesus Christ. Satan is bound. He can do nothing to stop the elect from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah, he can do nothing. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And we know how the grand story ends, don't we? Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No degree of cruelty can destroy the religion which is founded on the mystery of Christ's cross. The words of St. Leo the Great. Do you find those things encouraging as you labor for him? Nothing is going to thwart what God purposes to do through you. The craftsmen are there. They are handling the wicked even now. One more thing for your encouragement here. Notice how God deals with the wicked. Again, to the appointed ends that we will complete the work that He has given us to do in the here and now, and that He will complete the work that He has purposed to do in the not yet. How many horns were there? Four. How many craftsmen are there? Four. So He's going to deal with the wicked comprehensively. Okay? There's matching going on there for our encouragement. God will deal with all those who are opposed to Him, His Christ, His people, and His kingdom-building efforts. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Psalm 75, verse 10. So you have the vision in your head? Four horns. You're in Pamplona, Italy. They're ready to gore. The four craftsmen come out. Jewelers, artisans, masons, whatever. And they deal with the wicked, terrifying them, casting them down, so that the work that God has purposed to do through us will succeed, and so that the work that He has purposed to do in rebuilding everything will be realized. But there's more. There's more here. This has all been about how God deals with the wicked, to the end that our work and His work are completed. And we've seen how He does that in judgment. But we also see how God deals with the wicked to the end that our work and His work are completed in mercy. In mercy. Stay with me, please. This is grand. We never really answered the question, why does He send craftsmen? Did we? We never answered that question, really. Why does He send out four craftsmen to handle the wicked? Let me tell you why I think that is. God sends out craftsmen because He isn't just in the business of destroying the wicked that our work and His work might be accomplished. God sends out craftsmen because He is also in the business of remaking the wicked that our work and His work might be accomplished. Amen? He doesn't just destroy the wicked. He remakes them. He remakes them. If you read on into chapter 2, you will see that this is so. How does He do that? The word craftsman, it can be translated in several different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. I've mentioned some of them. Mason, jeweler, artisan. There's another translation. Carpenter. That's cool. In my mind, a carpenter. A carpenter is sent out to deal with the wicked. And as I'm reading that, I'm thinking about the carpenter. I'm thinking about the craftsman, even Jesus, who comes even now to produce by His Spirit and by His gospel and through each one of us, His craftsmen, fear of God, hatred for sin in those who once set themselves up in opposition to Him, His people, His kingdom, and His purposes. He's not just in the business of judging. If He were, then I think none of us would be here tonight. He's also in the business of remaking the wicked, that the work of the church might prosper, and that His ultimate work of rebuilding everything might be realized. How do I know that? Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21. Turn there, please. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is lining up perfectly with God dealing with the wicked in judgment, right? We've already seen that. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And this is where we see the craftsman not just destroying the wicked, but remaking him. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And I always put myself in the text. And if you're a believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this night, then praise God, because you are a beneficiary of the work of the craftsman. This particular work. Don't you find God's mercy to you overwhelming at times? We who once opposed Him, His Christ, His gospel, His people, are now made partakers of His grace and have been swept up in His great work of rebuilding, His great work of redemption. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. We are the work of a craftsman. He didn't need to deal with us that way, did he? There is another element to this. God dealing with the wicked, God dealing with evil, not only in destroying it, but actually in redeeming it for His glory. He's a craftsman there too, isn't he? He not only is able to remake us from unbelievers into believers who now support His cause, support His kingdom, and love His Christ. But even those situations where we foul up and where we mess up, the craftsman still stands between us and the horns of our sin. And yes, there are results from the sins that we commit at times. But do not discount the skill of the craftsman, friends. He can make all things beautiful in His time. The text here is glorious with application. And in my study, when I counsel and people have gone through deep sin, I will say to them, listen, you do need to repent and confess your sins and know that God is faithful and just to forgive all your sins. But know this as well. There will be consequences, yes, and you will have to work through this, but God can redeem. He's a craftsman. He's a craftsman. And if He's a craftsman, we need to lift our eyes and see as He sees. And we need to have that aspect of His heart always in view. That heart of a craftsman. We need to not only have a heart for justice, but also a heart for mercy. Handling the wicked as Jesus, by His Spirit, handled each and every one of us. You may not be a believer here this night. And I trust, at the very least from this text, you have heard something of the heart of the craftsman. Because He still calls. He calls to the horns. And if you are not a believer this night, you are a horn. That you might turn away from your wickedness. That you might come to Him and experience spiritual renovation, and that you may then be part of the work that you once attempted to gore and to destroy. He still calls out. He's still a craftsman. He says in Psalm 75, verses 4 and 5, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. He's still calling out right now to you, right now. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Come to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be remade. The vision closes, and so do we. Let's pray. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Our only answer to that question is your grace and your mercy. Heavenly Father, as believers, we thank you for remaking us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we who once despised you are now co-laborers with Christ. What a profound concept. Lord, we do pray this night that the lost would be won by your love. Holy Spirit, work. Bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, even this night, by making out of something that is spiritually dead, something that is alive. A heart beating for God. His Christ, His gospel. Lord, we praise you. We pray expectantly to you that you would do your glorious work this night, that our work that you have purposed in us to do would advance, and that your overarching work of making everything new and rebuilding everything might be realized. We praise you for the assurance. We praise you for the encouragement. We pray that you will bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.